So we're presented with just a rather straightforward statement that there is a unique relationship, a bond to be found between Jonathan and David. And he uses it's not the language most men would use to describe a relationship with another man. In fact, if you ever want to find a group of men's men a little uncomfortable, you read through the statements of David and Jonathan. Statements like, he loved him as he loved his own soul, or his soul was knit to this soul. Or when Jonathan passes, David says something that always startles people. In Jonathan's death, David in his mourning says his love was better than the love of a woman. That is, they're not statements that we typically use to describe relationships between men. What does it express? Let's start there. What does this language between Jonathan and David, what does it express? Say that a little louder again. Selflessness. Why does it display selflessness? There is a mutual bond, a mutual affection, which does lead them to, as you said, place the other's concern above their own concerns. Tell me what else you notice about the expression of loyalty. Yeah, one of the interesting elements is that Jonathan actually, notice the series of events. Jonathan's soul was knit to David's soul. They express this mutuality of devotion or loyalty to each other. What does Saul do in the text? Right, takes him into his own house. That is, David becomes associated with the household of Saul. Now this combines a story of the personal relationship of David and Jonathan with the political fortunes of David in his ascent to the throne. That is, now David becomes associated with the household of the king, the household of Saul. And a unique relationship exists between Saul's son, Jonathan, and David. Now, for those who know the narrative, there is the expression that something is beginning to unfold. Quite often we think that when God names David as the next king through the anointing of Samuel, that that's a done deal. But after you read through the narratives here, you realize that it takes quite a bit for the recognition of God's anointing of David and his ascent to the throne to take place. It involves several elements. It involves David's heroic military exploits, the popular association of David with valor and success and fidelity to the God of Israel. Whether it's with the battle with the Philistine giant or whether it's with the successive battles of David in chapter 18 and 19, David's ascent to the throne, not only before God, but before the nation, is associated with not only David's anointing, but also David's military valor, David's fidelity to the covenant that God has with Israel. Remember what he called the Philistine giant? The uncircumcised Philistine, simply the one who is outside of the story of this covenant fidelity between God and his people. David leads them in this bold charge through his killing of the giant, which becomes infamous in David's own prominence and for people accustomed to recognizing military heroism. Like those who would have recognized leadership under the judges, David fits the pattern of a person that the nation would want to ascribe greatness to. And have someone to follow, that is, someone to lead them in this charge of realizing some unique identity for Israel. And then there's another element, and it's the story of the conflict between Saul's household and Saul's successor. And we also know from the narrative that there was great displeasure expressed at Saul's own impatience by Samuel and by the Lord, how Saul effectively disqualified himself from his own household occupying the throne. In fact, the words of Samuel to Saul were from the Lord, and it told him, I wanted you to be a great nation. That is, I wanted Saul and his family to fill the throne. And there was that rash action that disqualified Saul when he impatiently offered a sacrifice rather than waiting. And he failed to recognize that the Lord's direction was necessary to enter into battle and to gain success. And Saul's displeasure brought the displeasure and the disqualification of his own household. So what is the logical step for the narrative to take? Well, Saul's got a son, and his name's Jonathan. And in ordinary monarchies, it's the son of the king who would succeed the king. And it's almost by necessity that the narrative says, now we've got to deal with Jonathan. And this is the ironic twist. Jonathan is the natural successor to the throne. And yet Jonathan's interests are devoted to David. And so we see this unique convergence of loyalty, Jonathan for David, which brings Jonathan, puts Jonathan on a different side of the story than Saul's side of the story. Saul's side of the story is a disqualified monarch. Jonathan's loyalty and fidelity to David puts him on the other side of that story, and that is, he is with the recognition of the rising monarch, that is, David. It puts Jonathan in a different camp. It lines him up with different loyalties. And by the way, Jonathan's own loyalties will be directly challenged. It will be a challenge of his loyalties to his father and his own interests that his father reminds him of. That is, this could be yours. And Jonathan's loyalties to David. So Jonathan's loyalties here, we could say, are not trivial. They're not insignificant. It's not just that he's a nice guy. He likes to hang out with him. Jonathan's loyalties to David will mean personal cost. It will mean for Jonathan that he will have to forego natural expectations or inheritance. It is a costly loyalty. It is a loyalty which brings Jonathan, who could have been in the limelight, and puts him in a story in which he will have to recede. By the way, the expression of loyalty that's used here in chapter 18, that his soul was bound to him, so that when you think of, literally the phrase is this, their souls were bound together. It's like saying this, when you think of one, you must think of the other. That is, when you think of the fortunes of David, the narrative is telling us, you must think of the story of Jonathan. And when you think of Jonathan, you must think of the story of David. Their souls are knit together so that they are literally inseparable. That is, the story of their lives are now bound up so that you may not narrate one without narrating the other. It's an expression that's also found, it's not an unusual expression, in Genesis chapter 44, in which Jacob in his relationship with his son Benjamin, remember in the story of Joseph, how Joseph wanted to, in tricking his brothers, knew what would play on his father's own heartstrings, and that was Benjamin, which was Jacob's favorite son after the passing of Joseph. And the expression used in the Genesis text is, if you do something to Benjamin, you do it to Jacob. When you think of getting to Jacob, you go at him through Benjamin, because Benjamin and Jacob are bound together. Their souls are knit together. It's the same type of expression, the same type of relationship that Jonathan and David that's used in Jonathan and David's life to talk about what's going on with them. By the way, we've seen quite a bit of discussion about armor in the conflict with the Philistine. What's mentioned here about armor? Yeah, it's actually, I gave you a wrong reference. It's not verse 5, it's verse 4. From the chapter, and it reads, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing. Now you think, oh, so he gave him his bathrobe. No, he gave him his robe, which would be, it would be the robe that belonged to the son of the king. He would be the heir, and that is, there's probably an allusion to Jonathan. Notice what it says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe. Now, there is an option, that is, it could have been taken from him, and quite ordinarily, you realize that in the conflict over power, the symbols of power and authority and inheritance can be played with or dealt with, so that if you were going to have the throne taken from you, somebody would remove it from you. The text says that Jonathan took off his robe and gave it to David. He took off, and he gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Those are military items. Remember, Jonathan is a great warrior. And the expression not only is that he gave up his robe, that is probably his robe of inheritance, but he also gave up his sword, his armor, his belt, referring to a piece of military equipment. And Jonathan would have been showing his loyalty to David in literally renouncing his own position, his own status, his own claim to the throne, and his own function. That is, this is what a warrior would do in giving up his armor, his sword, and his belt. This is what a warrior would do showing fidelity to the leadership in battle of another. That is, it's a typical action, it's a symbolic action, which probably shows you that Jonathan is essentially renouncing any claim to the throne, renouncing any claim that his own military valor would elevate him to the throne. Remember what's elevated David to the throne? His military valor, his renunciation of armor, Saul's armor, his own taking of the Goliath sword and striking the giant, and then carrying such things back with him, the head as well as the sword that becomes associated with David's valor. And here Jonathan is essentially renouncing his own claim. That is, Jonathan could have, through his own military valor, risen in prominence in the eyes of the Israelites. And Jonathan is symbolically renouncing claims to throne, most probably, as well as a claim to be able to ascend to the throne by use of his own sword and armor and belt. It's quite a summary of Jonathan's pledge of loyalty and renunciation of his own place to David. Now it goes on and describes in chapter 19. I need somebody to read for us the first 7 verses of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Yes, Jill, you had a question? It's not explained. It's one of the other elements that's not explained, but it occurs again in chapter 19 and 3 or 4 times in chapter 20. So let's hold off on the explanation of what might be involved in the covenant. In fact, if you want to cheat, you look at the very last verse, 42 of chapter 20. You have an interesting expression that's used to characterize the covenant. And then you hear some things added to this explanation. The covenant would simply, if you read the word, you would simply say they had an agreement, some kind of sacred or loyal obligation to each other. Covenants are mutual, they tend to be between human beings, they tend to be mutual. That is, they tend to be two-sided. There tends to be an agreement, exhibited in this agreement. It's a covenant. But it's also something that's probably public. That is, it's not simply a secret handshake or an agreement, but it's something that would be understandable among the two parties making the covenant, as well as those who would observe their relationship. That is, it would be something that would be noticeable. But let's see more of it develop. Somebody can read for us the first 7 verses of chapter 19. Thank you, Barry.
Guard until morning and bathe in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand before my father in the field where you are. And I will
as in times past. That tells us something of what we've skipped over in the narrative. Remember that we read in chapter 18 that Saul took David into his own household. There will be an association and a linking of their households that will join them together. For example, Saul's daughter, Michal, and David are wed. David becomes the son-in-law of this king. David will actually refer to Saul not only as Jonathan's father in chapter 20, but as his own father, the way a son-in-law will, in affection, refer to his wife's father as dad or my father. There is that relationship also, which, as we saw several weeks ago, David becomes a musician. He becomes one who provides the soothing, medicinal music that Saul benefits from when he receives a troubled spirit. It also tells us something about how verse 9 of chapter 18 describes how Saul kept an eye on David. Literally, so Saul eyed David from that day on, from the day that the renown of David had become so great that people were singing folk songs about David, how Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and how this causes Saul to experience some anxiety or anxiousness. So chapter 19 takes us to the discussion in which Saul seems to be instigating a plot, and the plot troubles Jonathan. The plot is to have David killed. Now this brings the character Jonathan into a conflict in which Jonathan now must actually display his loyalties to David before his own father. What is Jonathan's appeal to Saul? Can you summarize what kind of defense Jonathan offers an appeal to Saul? Right. Now, there's a dimension, as Sherry said, that David has been good to Saul. That is, David's loyalty to Saul is well known. Now, notice he also combines David's military valor that has encouraged the Israelites. And Saul rejoiced at this. Don't miss out on those two different elements. The second, that David has obviously led Israel into a battle with the Philistines. That was the story of David and Goliath and the victory that was won. And the nation was emboldened through that action. And they seized the moment. They defeated the Philistines. And David becomes the figurehead leading him into the battle and getting credit for his tens of thousands. There's a first element, though, that Sherry noted, and that is that Jonathan points out David's loyalty to Saul. Now, this is from a man whose own loyalties to David are the cornerstone of their covenant. Jonathan is aware of loyalty. He's aware of loyalty and the relationships that exist with loyalty. That is, Jonathan is aware of David's loyalty to Saul. Jonathan plays this up before Saul and said, you know, he has been faithful to you. He's been loyal to you. This expresses something about Jonathan. It tells us that Jonathan is sensitive to or aware of loyalties, of sacrifices. It also tells you something. David expresses loyalty to Saul. Saul expresses animosity and anxiety toward David. Jonathan challenges his own father on that and says, that is not right. It is improper. He has been nothing but loyal to you. How can you plan or plot his execution? That is, Jonathan shows he knows what loyalty is about, and he sees it challenged in his own family, his own ranks. And he makes an appeal, basically, and says, David is innocent, and it would be a sin for you to plot to have him killed. What else do you notice about the defense Jonathan offers in the narrative? Yes, Brad. What do you mean, don't kill the golden goose? Yes, remember probably not only is Saul's military valor challenged by David's defeat of the Philistine, Jonathan was probably there It was the battle of the day. Saul and Jonathan were known to be, as David would say, inseparable on the battlefield. Which means that when David prevailed against the Philistine giant, and it implied the failure or reticence of the Israelite army to engage the Philistine giant as maybe they should have, and as David's valor showed was possible when there was trust in the Lord, Jonathan was probably involved in that military circumstance. Jonathan knows not only of David's valor, but Jonathan knows that David's valor is maybe even greater than not only Saul's valor, but his own. Jonathan, in this notion, it's implicit in this notion that Jonathan's participation in valor, Jonathan sees what David is capable of in his military engagements. Jonathan does not react jealously, though. Saul tends to react with anxiety and jealousy. Jonathan does not react that way. Jonathan gives his loyalty both to his father as well as to David. And because of that dual loyalty, it gets Jonathan involved in this confrontation with his dad. What's the confrontation like? I woke Brad up. What's the confrontation like? How would you characterize Saul and Jonathan's exchange? I've given you a hint on the outline. There's a word there that's used. What's meant by the... Jonathan does intercede before David, but describe what kind of intercession that is. When you hear a word like intercede or intercession, when you hear those words, what comes to mind? He's making a plea. He's begging, he's making a plea on behalf of David before his father. What else? It's an interesting confrontation in which there is a great deal of honesty and there is actually an accusation leveled against Saul by his own son. And that is that to do this would be sinning. The implication is that you have devoted yourself to commit a sin. What else has Jonathan seen from his dad? Think about the larger portrait of Saul's disqualification. Jonathan's own fortunes have been tied or linked to his father. Saul's failure means something for Jonathan. When Saul fails, the nation fails. When Saul fails, Jonathan's own place experiences failure. This is the only time, though, when, besides the prophet Samuel, when Saul is confronted directly, and it's by his own son. To do this would be sin. Has Saul sinned before? Yeah, Samuel's told him outright, yes, you've sinned before. And here it's his own son confronting him, telling him that what if he makes this plot to kill David, it would be effectively a sin. What else is going on? When you think of the word intercession, literally that he places himself in between. So the imagery of Jonathan's loyalty to David puts Jonathan in between David and Saul. Now notice he puts himself in between, not when it's easy, like when things are going well, but in the moment of adversity when Saul's intention is to kill David. This will happen now in the third chapter that we look at in chapter 20. You can turn over there. This is an elaborate plot in light of Saul's failure to keep his vow. Remember, he vows to Jonathan, all right, I won't kill him. And then he returns, David returns to the household, and he again takes up his strumming of the harp to soothe Saul's troubled spirit. And although Saul makes a vow before the Lord that he will not kill David, in a moment, in a fit of insanity, he takes a sword, a spear, when David's just strumming in the corner of the royal room, Saul picks up the sword and throws it, the spear and throws it at David. So David leaves. In the midst of the story in which now Jonathan makes this arrangement with David that he's going to go and find out from his father what his real intentions are, because obviously Saul has violated his vow to the Lord not to kill David by trying to kill David. Jonathan, in a three-day scheme, represents David as away on a journey, on a family pilgrimage, heading back to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice for his family. Remember in 1 Samuel, one of the literary features is that whenever anything significant happens, there's always a guise or the presence of a sacrifice. It's one of the literary features of the notion. Remember when Samuel says, if I go and I want to anoint the next king, Saul's going to say to me, where are you going? And then the Lord told Samuel to say, take some sacrifice stuff along with you and say, I'm going to make a sacrifice. Saul's own failure is not to wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice, but make the sacrifice himself. That is, in 1 Samuel, making of sacrifice is one of those features. As a reader, your antenna should go up and say, something's going on here. So the ruse or the guise that Jonathan uses to discover what Saul's true intentions are is to represent David as going back home to Bethlehem to make the sacrifice for a family pilgrimage. And he says he is not here the first night. The second night, David is not there, and Saul inquires. And it bothers Saul so greatly that he realizes Jonathan is effectively tricking him. And remember what Saul does to Jonathan. David is absent. Saul has a tendency to chuck a spear at people. What does he do in chapter 20? This tells you the extent or the level of Jonathan's intercession. He threw his spear at him, which is precisely Saul's actions toward David. When Jonathan intercedes for David, he becomes someone who assumes the place of his own, of Saul's, his own father's animosity and anger toward David. Quite literally, Jonathan takes the place of David. As Saul threw a spear to try to kill David, Saul throws a spear to kill Jonathan. Jonathan's loyalty to David puts him in the place of David, quite literally. Jonathan becomes the scapegoat for his own father's anger or anxiety. In fact, Saul's anxiety towards David now begins to infect Saul's relationship with his own son, Jonathan. Let's read in chapter 20. Would someone read aloud for us verses 12 through 17? This is a discussion between Jonathan and David when the plot is concocted, the ruse to try to discover Saul's intentions for David. Verses 12 through 17 of 1 Samuel 20. It's an interesting series of statements by Jonathan. It recognizes, as the chapter opened, David is in flight. He is in Naoth and Ramah. He came before Jonathan and said to Jonathan in verse 1, what have I done? What is my guilt? What's my sin against your father that he is trying to take my life? And he said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Jonathan remains, even though Jonathan has had a spear chucked at him, Jonathan remains uniquely loyal to his own father and said, my dad doesn't do anything without telling me first. He will not have a secret plot to kill you. In fact, he told me about the plot to kill you before. That's how I knew about it. I got him to vow not to. He might have even said that, look, it wasn't him, it was his troubled spirit that overwhelmed him. And you could hear, you can almost hear Jonathan, it's not in the text, but you can almost hear Jonathan's generosity towards his own father, understanding that his own father is conflicted and troubled. And Jonathan does not fail in his own faithfulness or loyalty to his father. Whether he has to concoct an explanation or not, Jonathan seems to ignore the obvious in one sense, but he does not deny his loyalty to honor Saul. As the narrative goes on, there is a discussion which picks up about how Jonathan and David will deal with this and how their relationship is explained. If you look at verse 10, 9, 10, 11, far be it from you, Jonathan said, if I knew that it was decided by my father that evil should come upon you, would I not tell you? That is, Jonathan says, if my father's intentions are to do you harm, I will tell you. He makes an appeal. It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, I'll tell you because of my loyalty to you. And then he goes on and says in verse 10, then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? That is, after Jonathan discovers this, David wants to know, well, who's going to tell me whether or not your father gives you this answer? One of the implications is that if he throws a spear this time and doesn't miss, who's going to let me know? Or are you yourself going to be the one to carry bad news to me of your father's displeasure to me? And Jonathan replied to David, come, let us go into the field. So they both went out into the field. And in this place, Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, when I've sounded out my father. That is, he begins to invoke the name of God as the one who, before whom he would make this covenant, this agreement. Now we're back to the question about what's this covenant about. Look at verse 9, in which Jonathan says, he makes this agreement that basically he says, I swear I will come to you and tell you. The covenant is described explicitly in verses 12 and, I'm sorry, in verse 16 and 17 as well. The text that we had read, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, notice the expression. He makes an agreement not just with David, but with David's own household. That would be a monarchical phrase. That is, the household of the king or the royal family. And Jonathan makes this agreement that the covenant that he makes is something that goes beyond David's life and Jonathan's life. Jonathan's sense of perspective is that he realizes at this point that something is happening, a covenant. A household within a covenant loyalty within the household will mean that David's own family and Jonathan's own family will be inextricably combined. That is, you will not be able to tell not only the story of David's rise to prominence without telling the story of Jonathan, but you will not be able to continue to narrate the story of David's family without narrating, with this inseparable union, the loyalty of Jonathan's household and David's household. And so Jonathan invokes this covenant that actually transcends his own loyalties. Jonathan invokes in this covenant this notion with the house of David saying, may the Lord seek out the enemies of David. That is, he's basically saying, may the Lord be the defender of David against David's enemies. And he goes on, and Jonathan made David swear by his love for him. That is, Jonathan initiated a ratification of their covenant or their agreement, that there would be mutual loyalty. That's what I said before, that most covenants between human beings within biblical texts have this mutuality. That is, that there is an agreement that there will be a union between these two for a particular purpose. And here, the loyalty is, as Jonathan says, must be in place. Jonathan reaffirms his loyalty to David, and Jonathan calls upon David to reaffirm David's loyalty to Jonathan, made David swear by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own life, an expression akin to what we found in 18 about how their souls would be knit together, that when you think of one, you'll think of another. And then there's also a reference in verse 8, a little bit up in the chapter, in which their covenant is characterized. In which verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? That is David speaking. David refers to their covenant or their agreement as a sacred covenant. That is, Jonathan and David understand that their relationship, what's being played out, is really what's being played out in their relationship has to do with the fortunes of God's leadership with the people. Jonathan and David realize that what they are doing in their relationship is not just two guys who happen to like each other, but the story being played out in their lives actually transcends their own intentions, their own place. The truly selfless notion associated with their devotion to one another is that Jonathan realizes in this sense, at least implicitly, that the story of David is what God is doing. He realizes that the Lord is with David. What did Jonathan say to David? May the Lord be with you, even as he was with my father Saul. Jonathan sees that the story of David is the story of what God is doing among the people of Israel, that God is with David. Jonathan recognizes this, which means Jonathan figures out that what's happening to David is Jonathan's devotion to David is actually a form of his devotion to the God of Israel. When we think of, the reverse or the other side of the coin is that what does David see in Jonathan? David sees not only somebody who was loyal to report him, you know, the sort of a, you know, a White House source said, a high-ranking White House official said this or that. Jonathan is not only David's source of information, but Jonathan will become symbolic for David of a rightful ascent to the throne. A legitimate ascent to the throne. Why would I say something like that? Besides that it sounded kind of interesting, why would I say something like that? So in verse 30 and 31, Saul, anger burned against Jonathan. He said to him, you're a perverse son of a rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Now go get him so I can deal with him. Saul knows that Jonathan's own choice has been to give preference to David and to this household. Saul challenges Jonathan's selfless devotion to David. Saul is explicit, and he invokes this to Jonathan as the ultimate challenge. Don't you realize that in choosing your loyalty to David, you are essentially renouncing your own loyalty or your own inheritance of the throne? You know, in the way we think about how we interact before the Lord, we are supposed to, according to New Testament literature, give deference to one another in the Lord. We are supposed to be involved in the encouragement or building up of one another, even to the loss of our own self-interest or identity. We're supposed to find our place within the work that God is doing as God has given us gifts, and we exercise the gifts for the building up and the mutual edification of those around us. That is, we are to see our relationships and our devotion to each other in deference as an expression of our own loyalty to God. How we relate to each other in loyalty, in seeking the interests of others before our own interests, that's precisely the language that Jonathan uses to express his devotion to David. When Jonathan's relationship with David is portrayed as a sacred covenant, it's a relationship which is portrayed simply not that these two guys like each other, but Jonathan sees the work of the Lord in his life and in David's life by Jonathan showing deference and interest above his own interests to David and what God is doing in David's life. Jonathan displays the kind of the kind of awareness of what God is doing in human lives, in His work, that is exemplary of how we are to regard one another in the Lord. Our sacred covenant with each other would be that I will not seek my own interests first. Our sacred covenant would be that I would seek for the building up or edification of others. Paul would go so far as to say that he will not speak a single word that is not edifying or does not build up. Remember when he contrasts the ability of things like prophecy and tongues to edify? He says, I'd rather speak just a handful of words that people can understand and can be built up thereby than thousands of words that are impressive and showy because they have this character of a strange or foreign tongue. Paul tells us that if we do not say things that build up, we should be quiet. That is, we should renounce our own place and seek the place or recognize in each other the work that God is doing. There's another example of Jonathan and David and their loyalty, which happens in the story in John chapter 3 of the relationship of John the Baptist and Jesus. In John chapter 3, some followers of John the Baptist, remember John is this forerunner of the promised one, John comes and brings about this call for repentance and baptism. And there are some who come to John and report that this Jesus who has appeared, that John in chapter 1 had said is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is actually attracting followers, and some of John's own followers are leaving him and following after Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase, I must decrease. That exemplary relationship of loyalty John the Baptist exhibits, even though it involves his personal displacement, John the Baptist recognizes the work of God in the life of this Jesus. And John, even when he loses his own loyal followers, says that they should go because there is this, he must increase and I must recede in importance. There's also, and with this we can wrap it up, if you have some loose ends you'd like to tie up or something, that in the relationship itself, David, in the scheme of how the narrative plays this out, David's prominence, almost it requires not simply the anointing of God, it requires somebody like Jonathan to literally be caught in the middle. Because after all, we have a transition from one household to another. We have a conflict because of the animosity and insecurity of the first, Saul. Unless Saul would display and exhibit. Stop laughing at me. All right. Unless Saul would display and exhibit this great magnanimity, which is lacking in his life, it's going to require somebody to do the right thing because Saul's not going to be the one to do it. And when you reach a conflict like this with Saul and David and the shift, because one person will not do the right thing and the other person is naturally reticent to assert himself, that will be David's story. He will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He will not seize the moment himself. How do you resolve a conflict between a person who will not do the right thing and one who will not take things into his own hands to elevate himself in prominence? It takes somebody who will work with the two of them, and it will cost that person his own reputation to see that take place. It is an unfortunate circumstance, but it shows the great virtue of someone like Jonathan. It costs him, and he undertakes that shift from a person who will not do what he's supposed to do to a man